them after their 8-hour drive. Let's see if I can.
Here is the hotel they stayed in the breakfast area. Its secretariat jockey stayed at the Comfort Inn in Sturbridge and signed it. So, Joanna took a class in printing in the 1800s using photosensitive paper and plants.
That's kind of cool.
Sarah and Michael made plaster of Paris animal prints in archaeology class.
This is all in Boston, by the way. They're in Boston right now.
Here's some more pictures with the grandparents.
And they got to dress up in some old
West stuff.
Bob, can you turn down the microphone just on channel one?
Here's them learning about how to train oxen. Here's them learning how to make whirly jigs. Michael entertaining us after each of us enjoying a Cold Stone creaming treat. Oh, that's nice. Boston Freedom Trail he took. There's the actual seal of the Boston Freedom Trail. Here's Old Ironsides. The Old North Church.
They got some Boston baked beans. I thought that was pretty cultural there.
Here is them where it says the cannons that were used that Henry Knox and company went all the way to get George Washington to use free Boston from British occupation. Here's P.F. Chang's for lunch.
That is not a historic statue. That's just the restaurant.
Here's Bunker Hill Monument. And they said, yes, we climbed the 294 steps to the top. There's a cemetery. Fenway Park.
That's the one place I really want to go. I would love to go see the Red Sox play. That would be really neat.
And then here's the Old State House. This is where the Declaration of Independence was first read publicly from that small white balcony that you can see right here. So that's really cool. And then
they said the fire alarm went off at the Ramada Inn that they were staying at, and they found out it was a prank. So they got to enjoy that.
Here's the boat tour that they took. And this is what lunch they had today. And then waiting for their trolley. They said this guy made the winning goal in a big ice hockey game in 1970. And goofing around while they wait. And teapot above Starbucks. On the trolley, Berklee College of Music, and that's it. So that was their trip. So we got a good update from that. All right.
So I'm excited. Tonight's going to be our last night looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I have one more Wednesday. I was going to try to make this into a 5-part series, but the last thing I want to do is try to stretch something longer. Not that I couldn't have put something together. So we're going to be here next week still. Steve will still not be back because he doesn't get back till Friday, but he'll be here a week from Sunday. So we're going to be going through Romans chapter 12, one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. So I'm really excited about sharing about that. So that will be next week. We've gone through 4 different lessons. We looked at lesson 1, the accounts, just observing the facts. If you weren't here for that, we have a handout in the back. The evidence, determining the validity. Are they really true? Is the resurrection true? Last week, we looked at the implications, investigating the meaning of these facts. And then today, we're going to be looking at the message and the birth of the church, looking at what is going to be my reaction to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Before we look at it, I wanted to look at 2 things. I wanted to look at, you have in the Gospels, you have the different disciples with a lot of shortcomings. The Gospels don't hide the shortcomings of the disciples, which is really encouraging to me because it speaks to my own shortcomings, and it gives me kind of comfort how the Lord feels about our shortcomings and how he handles them. But I thought I'd look at a couple instances where these disciples had some shortcomings, and then contrasting that with the way they died. It's interesting to think about these men who are so weak, and then if you were just to jump ahead and see that the way they die, it really does contrast, and it seems that something's happened in between from the time that they are with Jesus and then to the time when they actually died. Peter, one of his shortcomings was when he was walking on water. Remember in Matthew 14, 30 through 32, it says, "But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased." So you have Peter doing something amazing. And as often Peter, he loses faith and he starts to sink. And Jesus rebukes him. He said, "Why did you worry? I was right there." Another time that Peter kind of came short was when he actually chose to rebuke the Lord. And in Mark 8, 32 through 33, it says, "And he spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him," him being this being Jesus Christ. "But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man.'" And of course, the thing that probably sticks out to us the most is in Mark 14, when he actually denied the Lord. Verse 71 says, "Then he began to curse and swear and says, 'Say, I don't know this man of whom you speak.' And the second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And when he had thought about it, he wept." So we have some shortcomings in the life of Peter, but his contrast with his death. I'm taking a lot of this from the Fox Book of Martyrs, if you're wondering where I've got these got some of this information from. It says in Fox Book of Martyrs, "Jerome saith that he was crucified, his head being down and his feet being upward, himself so requiring, because he said he was unworthy to be crucified after the same form and manner of as his Lord was." So Peter, he was crucified upside down. The reason he was crucified upside down is he said, "I wasn't worthy to be crucified the same way that my Lord was crucified." So yeah, Peter's shortcomings so contrasted with his death. He was obviously killed because of his faith in Christ and his proclamation of the gospel, as it is with the rest of the disciples. Then you have the brothers, sons of thunder, James and John. First shortcoming we see with them is they wanted to be the greatest in the kingdom. Mark 10:37, they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit on your right hand and on the other on your left in your glory." Another thing that stuck out in my mind, and I know there's a lot that we could bring up, but it's not really the focus of tonight, is I was thinking of when they wanted to destroy Samaria. Remember, Jesus is passing through Samaria and they don't receive him. And they say, "Should we call down fire from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" And Jesus says, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's life, but to save them." So then they moved on. So you have them really not getting the right perspective here. We're told it's one of the only deaths we're told of in the Bible of the 12 is Acts 12:2 says, of James' death, "Then he," which was Herod, "killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." So James died by the sword. And with John's death, he was the only disciple to actually escape martyrdom, but he didn't go through life without persecution. The beloved disciple was brother to James the Great. From Ephesus, he was ordered to be sent to Rome, where it was affirmed he was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil. He escaped by a miracle without injury. Domitian afterwards banished him to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Nerva, the successor of Domitian, recalled him, and he was the only apostle who escaped a violent death. Then you have Thomas, Doubting Thomas, as his name was known from then on. He said, "I will not believe unless I see that his handprints, the prints of nails, and put my finger into the print of nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." This is contrasted with his death. He preached the gospel in Parthia and India, where, exciting the rage of the pagan priest, he was martyred by being thrust through with a spear. Then you have Paul. Paul, prior to coming to salvation, was the chief persecutor of the church. In Acts 8:1, it says, Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. There's a really interesting insight in the Fox Book of Martyrs about Paul's death. Remember, this is not taken from actual scripture, but from church tradition. It says, "Paul the Apostle, who before was called Saul, after his great travail and unspeakable labors in promoting the gospel of Christ, suffered also in the first persecution under Nero. Abdias declared that under his execution, Nero sent two of his esquires, Phrygia and Parthenos, to bring him word of his death. They, coming to Paul, instructing the people, desired him to pray for them that they might believe, who told them that shortly after they should believe and be baptized at his sepulcher. This done, the soldiers came and led him out to the city, to the place of his execution, where he, after his prayers made, gave his neck to the sword." So, according to the Fox Book of Martyrs, Paul actually converted his executioners. And then he was actually ended up being beheaded. We have James, the brother of Jesus. We are told in John 7 that his brothers did not believe in him. So there was this lack of belief even among his brothers. And then we hear of James' death and the accounts of Josephus. James ended up becoming the head of the church in Jerusalem. He wrote the book of James. He ended up there was a change going from this state of unbelief to actually believing. It says, "Festus was now dead," this is Josephus speaking, "and Albinus was but upon the road. So he assembled the Sanhedrins of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others, and some of his companions. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned." So we hear from Josephus that James was actually stoned. I actually read in an earlier version of Fox Book of Martyrs, this is just conjecture, it's not confirmed, that James was actually a high priest, they say, and that James was actually taken to the roof of the temple and thrown off and didn't die, and then afterwards they stoned him. It can't be completely confirmed. I couldn't find it in any other historic documents, but we do know that he was stoned. So the question might come, what changed the disciples? What caused the disciples to change so much? They go from these shortcomings to being completely changed. One of the first things you might think is, well, maybe it was Jesus going to the cross. Maybe it was some of his miracles. But if you remember, even in the time, in the thick of his ministry, when he's doing miracles, they're doubting right as he's doing these miracles and have their shortcomings as he is presenting himself as a miracle worker and as a teacher. Could it be that the cross transformed them? You know, Jesus predicted his death, and then in the same way that he predicted his death is the way that he died. But we find in John 20:19 that they shut the door and were in the upper room and were closed off in the dark for fear of the Jews. And this is after his death. So there's still not a transformation taking place with the disciples. They're still the same people they were before. The thing that transformed the disciples, as you can guess, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And more specifically, it wasn't just the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the resurrected Lord meeting them and transforming their lives. I think it's interesting to think about the fact that the disciples witnessed the miracles of Jesus, his teachings, his transfiguration, and his predicted death. They witnessed God incarnate dwell among them. Have you thought about that? You know, there's people that will say, why doesn't God just roll back the heavens and just show me his face? Or why doesn't he just come and talk to me? Or why doesn't he, you know, heal me? Then I'll really believe. Or if he answers this prayer, then I'm going to believe. The incarnate Son of God has disproven that. People still won't believe. Why wasn't that enough for belief? Matthew 12, 38 through 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it to accept the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the catalyst for genuine belief in the early church. There's nothing else but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reason we can know that is if you just read the Gospels, the disciples are literally touching Jesus, interacting with Jesus, sleeping next to Jesus. Could you imagine if in Borrego Springs at the Christian Center we had Jesus Christ incarnate in our church? It according to what it tells us here in the Gospels, that wouldn't be enough for belief. That's incredible to think about. That wouldn't be enough for belief. The only thing that would be enough for was enough for belief for the people at that time was the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit coming inside them and bearing witness to that reality. So how do we know that the resurrection is what changed the disciples? Well, think about it. In Peter, we have this passionate, fumbling, fearful, disoriented man before the resurrection. And after the resurrection, we see a confident, passionate, courageous, intelligent man. In John, we see this prideful, power-hungry man. After the resurrection, we see one of the most humble communicators of the gospel. In Saul, we see this relentless persecutor of the church. And in Paul, we see a single-minded church planter. Talk about a transformation that took place. And for Paul, it was actually seeing the resurrected Lord face to face, that transformation. So we see that their lives prove that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what changed them, but we also actually get it from their words themselves. They say, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what transformed my life." At this point, we're going to be following the handout that you guys have. You're going to want to open up your Bibles to the book of Acts as we get going through. We're going to be chronologically going from the beginning forward through the book of Acts. The resurrection was the content of the message of the early church. It was the content of the message of the early church, but the power behind the message was the Holy Spirit. So you got the content being the resurrection and the Holy Spirit bringing power to the early church. If you're going to Acts, just start and just turn to chapter 2. In your handout, you have a quote from N.T. Wright, who says, "There is no form of early Christianity known to us, though there are some that have invented by ingenious scholars, that does not affirm at its heart that after Jesus' shameful death, God raised him to life again. Already by the time of Paul, our earliest records, the resurrection of Jesus is not just a single detached article of faith. It is woven into the very structure of Christian life and thought." And then you have Josh McDowell saying in the evidence for resurrection, "The whole history of God's plan to restore his relationship with man and women depends on the resurrection. It's not overstating the facts at all to say that the resurrection, is the single most important event in the history of the world. Your life and mine depend on the resurrection." It's true. The resurrection was the single most important event that was being preached at the time of the apostles. And I apologize if you feel like I'm belaboring this point. We are going to do an exhaustive research on our study now on this point that I'm making right here, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the central message of the gospel when it came to the apostles' teaching. It's kind of interesting. There's another quote, I believe, in your handout from Easton's Bible Dictionary that actually says that the Acts of the Apostles, or the Book of Acts, was actually called the Gospel of the Resurrection, or sometimes the Gospel of the Holy Ghost. Why would it even be called the Gospel of the Resurrection? Well, you see through the Book of Acts, that is the most important thing that they mention. And you were like, well, you know, they mention a lot of things, and we could probably take a lot of things like the cross or his incarnation, and you could probably find multiple passages where the teachers are sharing on that, because when they would share, they would give a very comprehensive message. But you'll see that it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, that struck a chord with people, meaning that when they'd be preaching, everyone would be nodding their heads. And then he would say, and now I serve the risen Lord. And you'd probably see people go like that if he was up at this pulpit. That's the faces. What the res? Well, that's, or people lean in or walk out at that point. It was when the point in the message, when they brought up the resurrection, that people went, whoa, that's taken a lot. When you said that Jesus was God, you know, I was hearing you out. When you said Jesus died on a cross, that, you know, that Moses had predicted him, I was hearing you out. So it goes to speak how powerful this message was, how transforming it was to the culture. So as we go through this, notice as people react adversely or favorably when that comes. Now, why would they react so much to the resurrection when it was being preached? The reality is that during that time, in the Second Temple Jewish culture, the resurrection was linked together with the second coming of the Messiah. The idea of him resurrecting Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, them, all the patriarchs living on earth, setting up the new kingdom, the earth being transformed. That was their mindset of the resurrection. So when they use the term, the resurrection has happened, they're like, no, the earth is kind of still messed up. We're still under Roman rule. How is the res? So it didn't really click for them. And then for Gentiles, as we learned last week, they really didn't really believe in a resurrection, especially where you're not just a reanimation of the body, but an actual renewal of the body to be fixed. So that's why they would just have all these reactions, either adversely or favorably, to this. So open your Bibles. As we said, sorry, Acts 1, verse 21. Acts 1:21. We see the first time that they really emphasize, or that Luke emphasizes, that the resurrection is important, is in the choosing of the 12th disciple. If you remember, Judas had committed suicide, so the 11, there was only 11 disciples at that time, so they felt that they needed to replace Judas's position. So we pick it up in verse 21. Therefore, of these men who had accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become witness with us of his resurrection. It's interesting. What we're reading is requirements for the 12th disciple, but it's not till the end of that of 22, it says one of us must, meaning there was only one requirement. the rest, it's not as emphatic, where they're saying they have to see the risen Christ to be called an apostle. They have to. That's really important. Doesn't mean that they had to see him when he was here first, but it could be like in Paul's case, where he saw him on the road to Damascus. They have to see the risen Lord. So you see already that this message of the resurrection was very important. And in Peter's message at Pentecost, chapter 2, verse 29. It's a great message. I encourage you to read the whole message. We're picking it up kind of in the later portion of his message. The Holy Spirit has come upon the disciples, and they're speaking in numerous languages. they're seeing people get excited about that. And Peter speaks, and he says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you, the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today." So you see him already making a point here. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning what? The resurrection of Christ. That his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Then Jesus, God, has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? If you were just to read through that, or someone would just be speaking to you, what would you catch? That the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the most important point he was making in that portion of his message? He's saying that David prophesied of his resurrection, and that Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father, that he's living today. That's the point he's trying to make, is we serve a God that's living. That's the point he's making very clear. This would have been a new message for the Jewish listeners. As I said before, the resurrection of the Messiah was very foreign to them. And other than this obscure passage that Peter is enlightening them on, there's really no idea that was going to actually take place. So this is a totally new concept to him. And you have to remember that Peter is speaking particular to Jewish people, and thousands were saved that day. Isn't that incredible? Peter's message after healing the lame man, Acts 3, turn to the end of Acts 3, verse 26. If you guys remember, they're at the gate of the temple, and there was a man who wanted some money, and Peter and John says, money I have not, but in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And so he walks, and he's leaping, and he's excited, and he's proclaiming, and he's drawing a crowd, and people are like, I've seen this man, he's been lame. And so Peter takes advantage of it. He has this boldness. Isn't it interesting how we see the transformation taking place in Peter? Before you have Peter, who couldn't even say to a little girl that he knew the Lord. And now you have him within the temple gates, right in front of all the leaders who hate him, preaching the risen Lord. It's amazing. So, verse 26, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed. Notice that, greatly disturbed, that they taught the people and preached in Jesus. What? It's not just that they preached Jesus, but they preached Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. Isn't that interesting? It's not just the preaching of Jesus, it's Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And a part of the reason I think they were so upset is because if Jesus is alive, then that means he's God, and that means they're accountable to God for what they've done. They are the ones that had put him to death. So they don't want him to be alive. And so as they're preaching it, they don't want this movement to start going somewhere. So it's the resurrection what bothered the leaders. Verse 10. Now Peter's now addressing the Sanhedrin. This is of chapter 4. And he says, let it be known to you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by his name, this man stands here before you whole. I'm speaking of the lame man. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Sanhedrin are bringing a case against them. They say, we can't say anything about it. You guys are untrained men, uneducated, and you're speaking with boldness and clarity. You're speaking with boldness and clarity. How could this be? Yeah, you're speaking something controversial, but how are you speaking so clearly? It was by the power of the Holy Spirit and the transformation that happened in the apostles through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, seeing the resurrected Lord. Nothing else. Remember, they saw all the other works that Jesus did, but it was the resurrection that transformed them. Acts 4:33. This is a summary of the early church in Jerusalem. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. I think it's interesting that they keep, there's this theme going through. They get witness to the resurrection. The resurrection is what held the power, because it was their proof and their hope. It was their proof and their hope. It was a double-edged sword. Stephen, you guys remember the trial of Stephen. He was the first martyr of the church. And Stephen gives the rehearsal of history to the leaders, the Sanhedrin and all the leaders there, of their obstinate history that they've had before. He starts calling them out, and it's pretty bad. Stephen doesn't hold any punches back. He starts saying, remember this time when you were stubborn, Israel? Remember when you were stubborn like this? You're stubborn like this? And it says that they grinded their teeth and they were angry. But they didn't command him to be put to death at that point. They still were okay with him enough. They were angry with him, but they didn't command him to be put to death. But in verse 54, something happens. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed up into heaven and saw the glory of God. And what did he see? And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. They're like a bunch of children. They, no, I can't hear you, I can't hear you. And they're running at him so they can't hear anymore. And then they take him down and they cast him out of the city and they stone him and they kill him. It didn't move from anger to murder until he said, I see the risen Savior. The resurrection strikes a chord with people, either adversely or favorably. Then you have Paul's conversion in Acts 9. You have a man, as we've spoken before, who was completely persecuting the church, the chief persecutor, and then is completely transformed by just seeing the risen Savior. And then you have Peter's message to Cornelius's household in Acts 10, verse 39. Acts 10:39. And we are witnesses of all things which he both did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So you have, once again, Peter at the end of his message. If you were to read this message, it's near the end of his message. He's saying, look, I was a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's true. It's real. One of the first messages to the Gentiles. Acts 13. Turn there. Acts 13, verse 29. You have Paul's message to the Jews in Antioch in Pisidia. Now, this is Paul's very first transcribed message that we have in the book of Acts. This is the first message we hear from him. He's early in his ministry, and he starts speaking in the synagogue. They say, is there anyone that has anything to say, as they would customarily do? And he says, yeah, I have something to say. And he goes on this long message. and near the end of it in verse 29. When they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he raised up Jesus. Also, and it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's a really good scripture to speak of the resurrection, because when it's speaking of the Holy One, it's speaking of the Son of God. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then he would have seen corruption, his body to see corruption. Verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. By him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. You know, we think many times when we think of the justification of our sins, meaning being made right with God, we think of the cross. But Paul is speaking of the resurrection is really where that transformation took place. Paul's preaching at Thessalonica, Acts 17, verses 2 through 4. Acts 17. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So what did he explain? We see in verse 3 that he had to suffer and that he had to rise from the dead. So in this passage, it's really important. It's saying that every time Paul went into a city, the message he preached was Jesus risen from the dead. I told you it would be an exhaustive research of this point. So you will not debate me on this point, hopefully, by the time we get through all the passages. Acts 17, for a few verses down, verse 18. This is the beginning of Paul speaking with the Epicureans and Stoics, verse 18. Then the certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection, and they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know this new doctrine is of which you speak. Jump down to verse 31. So Paul goes on and he starts giving this wonderful message. And then he says, because he was appointed on a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Once again, struck a chord. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So this is Gentiles here, wise men, and they go, whoa, resurrection. We could handle the rest of the message, but once again, the resurrection struck a chord with them. We're jumping quite a bit in history now. We're going to go all the way to Acts 24. Paul has planted churches throughout Asia in this time. He has started a school in Ephesus, and then he ends up traveling back to Jerusalem. He brings a man in that was Gentile, and they accuse him, and the Jews do, and they get upset with him. And then he's taken into custody by the Roman governor at that time, who was Felix. And that's where we pick it up in Acts 24:20, and Paul is giving his defense to Felix. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. He said, I think the reason that they're upset is because I'm talking about the resurrection, not the reason they're bringing up. So once again, striking a chord with the Jews. And then later, he's giving his defense to King Agrippa, still in the same area, chapter 26, verses 23 and 24. And he says to him that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. So he gets to the resurrection and he's like, whoa, whoa. So that concludes our look at the book of Acts, at looking at what was the message. The message was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what does that say to us? What should be our message? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The message that I gave last week. What are the implications? What are the evidences for it? You know, Paul refers to the resurrection 53 different times in his letters. And it's not just, you know, because 53 is not that much when you're looking at 12 different letters that Paul wrote, maybe 13. And you'd say, well, he probably spoke about love or more. But when he was speaking of the resurrection, it was about the supremacy of the resurrection, the authority of the resurrection. Just like the passages we read, it was his main point in what he was saying, that there was a risen Savior, that he was alive today. Everything is predicated on the fact that Jesus is alive today. Everything is based upon that. Our eternal salvation, our hope, our strength for today, our salvation, all of it, our sanctification, we looked at all of it last week. It's pretty clear that the resurrection was the central doctrine to the Christian faith, and so should it be for us. So what should be our reaction to the resurrection? If you guys remember, after the women saw the angels, and they said, he's risen, it says the women ran quickly from the tomb. They were very frightened, but also filled with great joy, and they rushed to give the disciples the angels' message. That should be us. As we contemplate the resurrection, it shouldn't just be a tenet of our faith or an ideal or just a mere event that happens in the Gospels, but it should be the central driving factor in telling others about Jesus. Why? Why? Because Jesus is alive. If Jesus is alive, we have something to share. We have something to share if Jesus is alive. So that should be the driving factor, just as it was for the women when they went to go tell the disciples. If you're still in the book of Acts, turn to chapter 1, verse 18. Sorry, I think I might have that one wrong. Acts 1. Yeah, verse 18, sorry. Jesus came and told the disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. Be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He says, go tell them about me. I believe it's Acts 1:18. Let me make sure, because sometimes my stuff gets carried over wrong. Acts 1. Make sure I got this right. I don't think I did. Sorry, I apologize for that. Oh, I don't know where the passage got messed up. I'm sorry about that. I'm sorry. I know why. I need to make sure that my references get fixed. Yeah, sorry. Duh. It's the Great Commission. I should have known that. Matthew 28:18-20. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. And then Acts 1:6-8, Jesus says, So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" He replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be witnesses telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And we are proof that the Holy Spirit came and gave power to the message of the resurrection. And that's why we're believers today. And we should continue what they were doing in the book of Acts, which is creating disciples. There's one more factor to it. It's not just only about the message. It's also about the power behind the message. And that's the Holy Spirit. We need to have the Holy Spirit in our lives working through us to share it accurately, to have that hope on our faces when we're sharing it. You know, sometimes I am so guilty of this, but we'll sing a hymn or a worship song, you know, if you're happy and you know it, or, yeah, well, that's not a hymn, or, you know, "Oh, happy day," or "This is the day that the Lord," and my face is not projecting the song. Why is my face not projecting it? It's because my heart is not in accordance with the words. And I think it's the same thing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I hope that then, as I teach it, that you see it in me, that I'm excited about this truth. And that I hope that as you share the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that people see the excitement, that they see the Holy Spirit working through you to say, "We serve a risen Savior. He is alive in the world today." Or to say, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow." Why don't we go ahead and pray? And if you guys have any questions afterwards, I'll take those. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for this opportunity, Lord, to go through such an important event, topic. Lord, it's essential to our faith, Lord. And thank you for all the things you've shown me. Lord, thank you for the personal growth it's created for me. Lord, I pray that you would encourage all that are here tonight. Lord, I pray that we would go forth and share the message of the resurrection, that we would take these truths that we've learned over the last 4 weeks and share them with other people. Lord, that we wouldn't bottle it up inside, but that we would share it. In Jesus' name, amen.